Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open back to Luke chapter 22, verse 47 to 53 this morning. Luke 22, 47 to 53. While you get there, just quick announcement. We have a new book of the month. It's actually on time this month, which is good. And it is called Talks to Farmers. It is basically just a series of meditations, actually kind of messages or sermons that Charles Spurgeon preached with sort of agricultural themes. I didn't pick that for any particular reason as far as the agricultural themes. Other than that, they're just good messages, good meditations. Anything really that you read by Charles Spurgeon is going to be good. So, they're back there on the table where they always are, and the box is there if you'd like to donate to help offset them. Alternatively, just like you typically do when you give to the church through Zelle, you can actually give donations through Zelle as well. Same site, our same email address, katiebiblechurch-giving@katiebible.org, and you can just note there's like a memo line on Zelle. You can put Book of the Month or something like that if you want to do that. Or if you don't have the funds to give to help offset, but you still would be edified and you would like to read it and you will read it, then take one anyways and read it. It is a ministry that we do just to help sort of enrich your faith otherwise. So, okay, Luke chapter 22, verse 47 to 53. If you'll stand with me, we'll open just by reading that text together. Luke 22, 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. So over the past 2,000 years or so, there have been many self-styled scholars who have portrayed Jesus as little more than an unusually famous, influential, and charismatic moral teacher and would-be social revolutionary who was turned unfortunate casualty of tragic historical circumstance. And when you read about the events of that last Thursday evening before the crucifixion, the events on the evening that we're reading about here, the night of his arrest and trial and abuse at the hands of the religious, the political authorities of his day, it can be easy to mistakenly see in the events of that evening and those that immediately followed evidence that things kind of went off the rails for Jesus, that things didn't go the way that he had planned, that his life had suddenly spun out of control. Some of you have probably heard of H.G. Wells, most of you actually. Wells was a famous, prolific author in the early 20th century who had a lot of success in various different literary genres. Most famously, you probably know of some of his science fiction writing, particularly his most famous work, probably War of the Worlds, which was made famous not because of the book, but because it appeared in a radio broadcast that caused mass panic when people thought that it was actually real. And so he not only wrote that, though, if you know his name, you probably would associate him with a number of other works if you knew that he wrote them, because you've heard his name and you've heard the works, maybe you just haven't put them together. So he wrote The Time Machine, and he wrote The Invisible Man, and he wrote The Island of Dr. Moreau, and tons of others. He wrote lots and lots and lots of books. He was a master of fiction. And that really shows when you consider what he said about God. He famously likened the entire world to a great stage production that was directed and managed by God. And so as the curtain rises in Wells' sort of envisioning of things, as the curtain rises in the beginning, the set is perfect. It's a feast for the eyes. The characters are resplendent and compelling. Everything is ordered. Everything is on script. Everything is perfect and wonderful. And it continues that way in Wells' imagination until the leading man clumsily steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, which causes her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which results in a table being pushed into a wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, with the end result being that everything ultimately is brought down on the heads of the actors. And all the while, God is trying to regain some semblance of order and save the show, running around frantic backstage, shouting orders, pulling strings, and generally trying desperately to restore order from chaos. And in the end, it just proves too much for him. He's unable to accomplish it. "Poor God," wrote Wells, "for he is a very little limited God." Now, Wells' woefully mistaken view isn't unique to him. There have been many who have read passages like the one in front of us and come away thinking the same thoughts, or at least similar thoughts. And at a careless glance, you can almost see why. The last Passover meal had been planned and prepared for to every detail. Everything set in its place. Everything ready. The stage set perfectly. The actors all in their places, and things had begun beautifully. The Savior had washed the disciples' feet. He'd taught them. He'd prayed the high prayer, the high priestly prayer of the Lord. He'd walked them through the transformation of the Last Supper into the First Communion. But then Judas refused the morsel of friendship and went out into the night to step on the hem of the dress. Now, who knows why? Maybe it was because he still wanted and expected a different Messiah, a Messiah with a sword. Maybe it was because he wanted and expected a revitalized Israel riding high on horses and camels as an avenging army to slaughter the Romans, and he still thought Jesus was the one who would ride at the head of that army. Maybe he still expected the Messiah to sit on the throne of David with the universe as a cushion under his feet, and he expected all that to happen right now. And maybe he thought he could be a catalyst. Maybe he thought he could hurry things along and make a few bucks in the process by forcing a confrontation that would cast sparks into the tinderbox. It's impossible to know, honestly, what Judas was thinking. The Bible doesn't tell us. But whatever he intended to accomplish, the only thing his wicked betrayal actually did produce was the death of Jesus and ultimately of himself. And meanwhile, the production seemed to be falling apart. The remaining 11 disciples, having just celebrated the unity of the First Communion, fell into infighting like children in a sandbox, clashing egos puffed up with imaginary greatness. And so Jesus corrects Peter with a prediction of his denial, which Peter conveniently refuses to believe. And to Jesus' frustration, this final Passover that began so beautifully concluded in the disciples' collective excitement over the Lord's advice to acquire swords, still believing that the kingdom would advance through violence and failing even then at that late hour to grasp what Jesus had clearly and repeatedly taught them about the coming cross. And then from there, the scene changes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find a conflicted Jesus engaging in a battle of wills so great he nearly died of terror while asking the Father for a way out, any other way out, a prayer that was ultimately not granted. And speaking of prayer, his disciples, whom he called to pray on three separate occasions, instead dozed off and left him to suffer and battle alone. All of which is to say, it might seem on the surface that all of his well-laid, well-ordered plans had completely gone off the rails. What had begun beautifully as the curtain went up that night had seemingly devolved into disordered chaos with nothing going as it was intended to go. That's how Wells saw it. It's also how Schweitzer saw it. Albert Schweitzer was a musician, medical doctor, and a pretty influential theologian, if not a radical theologian, who wrote some of the most famous words ever recorded in support of this view of a Jesus who'd simply lost control. In his profoundly unfortunate book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, Schweitzer concluded with what has arguably become one of the most celebrated paragraphs in historical critical theology. He wrote, and I quote, "There's silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, he lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn. and he throws himself upon it. And then it does turn and crushes him. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. Now, Schweitzer admired Jesus as a bigger-than-life strong man and lamented him as a casualty of history. But admiration of Jesus as a man is where Schweitzer began and where he ended. He never considered Jesus to be anything more than a mere man. A great man, to be sure, but just a man, whose lifeless, mangled remains now flop like a rag doll around the wheel of the world as it turns. Is that really an accurate picture of what we have here, though? Are Wells and Schweitzer and those who think like him honest and reasonable in their views? Is that a fair conclusion to draw in view of the last events of Jesus' life heading up to his crucifixion? Did things just go out of control? Did they just come off the rails, leaving a, quote, very little limited God powerless to restore order from chaos? Well, I'm hoping you can anticipate what my answer to that question would be. Hardly. Can you reasonably draw those conclusions looking at these same texts? Well, you could draw them, but reasonably, not so much. In fact, I'd argue that you'd have to approach the record of those last moments specifically looking for that narrative and dialed into it to the point that you'd be willing to ignore every indication to the contrary to leave thinking as Wells and Schweitzer did. Their view isn't the result of careful study. It's just an expression of confirmation bias. They found what they were looking for. They saw what they were looking for because that's what they expected to see, what they wanted to see. But that's not what I want you to see. Now, this isn't one of those sermons where I'm going to give you a list of practical to-dos, things that you can go out and apply immediately and sort of make your life better and reduce stress and all that stuff. The application of this text, the application of this sermon is simply this. I just want you to see Christ in this text, clearly, for who he is. Because in this text alone, we can see at least four things that seem to have escaped the notice of men like Wells and Schweitzer. And the first stands in direct opposition to their view. Because contrary to the mistaken notion of Jesus at the mercy of unfortunate historical circumstance, the first thing we see in this text is Jesus in complete control. And we see it in his instruction to his own disciples. Just prior to this, in verse 46, Jesus had come to instruct his disciples for the third time to be in prayer so that they might not enter into temptation. And he did this in the midst of his own anguish of soul and passionate suffering in anticipation of his bearing the sin of the world and receiving the full wrath of the Father against it. Even stressed to the point of death, even to the point of sweating blood. Even then, he wasn't ruled by his passions. He was not so controlled by his emotional state that he was unwilling or unable to subjugate his suffering to the needs of his disciples. And in this last instance in which he woke them yet again for the third time to urge them to pray, we're told that the mob arrived to arrest him in verse 47, even as he was still speaking. Now that's a significant detail in light of the composure and self-control we see from Jesus here. And I'll tell you why. Because elsewhere we're told some other things about this mob. Like, for instance, that it was quite large. It's hard to say how large it was, but it was large enough to justify sending their commanding officer with them, according to John 18:12. Now, a full cohort would have been between 600 and 1,000 men, but most likely they didn't send a full cohort because that would have left Jerusalem largely unguarded, uninhabited, during a time of potential uprising, the time of the Passover. And so most likely it wasn't a full cohort, it was a detachment from that cohort. But as a detachment, including the commanding officer, most scholars believe this might have been what was called a maniple, which would have been a detachment of maybe about 200 soldiers. So 200 men. And then you add to that the representatives from the additional groups noted in verse 52, the chief priests, the officers of the temple, which were the temple police, basically, the elders, which were the members of the Sanhedrin, and you got yourself a mob that comfortably qualifies to be described as overkill. Like, way too many people, or at least that would be the case if Jesus were but a mere man. In truth, we'll see later that if they sought to overwhelm him with force, they didn't bring enough. Still, big group, quiet mountain, which is to say, most likely you could hear them coming. You knew they were on the way. And if you couldn't hear them, we also know they came not only with weapons, but according to John 18:3, they also came with lanterns and torches. And they probably didn't need lanterns and torches to light their way to see, because if calendar calculations are correct and the weather was favorable, it was a full moon that Passover night. It would have been hard to see. They could have seen the path. They could have been able to see where they were. In fact, actually having lanterns and torches and that kind of thing could have actually been a detriment to them in terms of seeing navigationally. If you've ever been camping in a dark night, having your flashlight off sometimes is better than having it on when you don't need to see details of things. Most likely, they brought these lanterns and torches because they expected him to run. They weren't navigational aids. They were search tools. They brought them because they expected that once he was alerted to their presence, that he would flee and they would need to find him. But the point is not only that this was a quiet mountain at this time of the night. The point is that it was a dark one. Not a lot of street lights or light pollution in general in Israel at this time, which means that a crowd that size bearing torches and lanterns is going to be hard to miss. They're not coming unannounced. And so even if he couldn't hear them coming, he could almost certainly see them coming, all of which means that Jesus, as he was maintaining the composure and presence of mind to once again wake his disciples and urge them to pray to avoid temptation, was doing it even as he was watching the mob close in on his location. He maintained complete composure even as he watched his enemies approach in force. And that doesn't speak to the desperation of lost control. That speaks to a remarkable degree of self-control and calm assurance. In his instructions to his disciples, we don't see a total loss of control. On the contrary, we see Jesus in complete control. And we don't just see it in his instructions with his disciples, we also see it in his interaction with Judas, the betrayer. Verse 47, once again, says this: while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding him, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, this was a typical way to greet someone you cared about in this time and culture, but of course, you already know this particular kiss was no ordinary greeting. It was a prearranged signal to let the mob know who to arrest. Back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 48, it says that when Judas made his unholy pact with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, he told them, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." And in verse 48, Jesus, still in complete control, lays the peculiar wickedness of that particular choice of signal before Judas. Verse 48, "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Of all of the signals that Judas could have chosen, of all of the ways he could have carried out his betrayal, he chose to do it with a kiss. The word translated kiss here is the same word translated love in a brotherly sense. It's a form of the Greek word phileo, which serves to emphasize the almost mocking irony of what Judas was doing here. And so Jesus asks him, knowing what's about to happen before it did, "Would you betray me with a kiss?" Now, he didn't ask that question because he needed clarification. He didn't need Judas to answer the question for him to know what was coming. He asked it in a very particular and targeted way. He knew the answer before he asked, and that question was an act of grace. He referred to Judas by his personal name here in Luke, emphasizing familiarity. And immediately after asking this initial question, Matthew 26:50 tells us that Jesus even called Judas friend when he went on and told him, "Friend, do what you have come to do." And the Lord referred to himself in this passage as the Son of Man, as he often did in Luke's gospel, which is a title drawn from the book of Daniel about the one who will come in the future on the clouds of heaven to judge. The title itself, a subtle and graceful warning. You really want to do this, Judas? Is really how you want to carry these things out? Everything about this question was controlled. Everything about it was engineered to maximum effect in order to call Jesus' friend Judas to reconsideration, conviction, and repentance. One commentator wrote, Thus, to the end, Christ seeks to keep him from ruin, and with meek patience, resents not indignity, but with majestic calmness, sets before the miserable man the hideousness of his act. This is Jesus saying, hey, Judas, do you see what you're doing here? Do you understand what you're about to do? Jesus knew about Judas's betrayal before he carried it out. He knew the prearranged sign Judas would use to perpetrate it. He called Judas to reconsideration and repentance with precise and targeted language. And in telling him to do what he came to do, Jesus ultimately gave him permission to impart that treacherous kiss, even knowing its vile meaning. And don't let that escape you. If you were in Jesus' shoes and you knew what Judas was going to do and how he was going to do it, would you let him kiss you? Or would you be like, nah, man. I'm the guy. I'm going to get pointed out one way or the other. I don't need your kiss. Thanks. Right? He gave permission, even knowing its vile meaning. And in all of that, we don't see Jesus twisting helplessly in the winds of fate. We see him exercising complete control. And we see control in his interaction with the mob as well, in a different way there. In his instructions to his disciples and his interactions with Judas, we see a remarkable degree of self-control under the circumstances. But in his interactions with the mob, we see that his control didn't extend only to himself in the midst of circumstance, but it extended over the circumstances themselves. In verse 49, we read, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? The disciples understood that the mob intended to take Jesus by force, and so they asked the Lord if they should respond in kind. Maybe now. Maybe this was what Jesus had been talking about in the upper room, this justifiable opportunity for self-defense that he implied in the upper room. They had some means. We know they had at least two swords because they mentioned them back in the dinner at response to Jesus' words, but also they were badly outnumbered, like hopelessly badly outnumbered. Right? Unrealistically outnumbered. Which makes what happened in verse 50 seem wildly ill-advised. And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. It's kind of funny. When I read the Gospels, I sometimes get the feeling that maybe John and Peter had a bit of a rivalry between them. I don't know if that's actually true. But I've always found it interesting and a little bit amusing that John's Gospel treats Peter differently from any of the other Gospels. Like throughout. For instance, it's in John that we read the account of the resurrection and the empty tomb and the foot race that happens. You only find that in John. There's a foot race that happens when Peter and another disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, John says, right, were running to the tomb. And in verse 4 of chapter 20, John found it eminently important to include the detail that the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Just wanted that recorded forever, right? The other disciple, of course, being John himself. And then there's the parallel scene to this passage we're looking at this morning, where in Luke it says, quote, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. They're sort of protecting his identity. It was a dumb thing to do, right? Matthew says it was one of those who was with Jesus. Mark says it was one of those who stood by. So the effect is that Matthew says, hey, listen, this happened. No need to mention any names. And Mark goes, doesn't matter who did it. Luke says, names aren't important. John goes, Peter. It was Peter, dummy. Peter did it. To be exact, Simon Peter, just in case there was some question of exactly which Peter we were talking about. He did it and no one was surprised. This is John's account. I don't know why John outs Peter here. He's the only gospel writer who names Peter, but he also names the slave. Incidentally, he's the only gospel writer who names him. It was Malchus. According to early church tradition, John names the slave because by the time John wrote his gospel, and John was the last gospel writer of the four, by the time John wrote his gospel, Malchus had become a Christian and was known among others in the church. So tradition holds that John included his name because it was a name many of his readers would recognize. The real question here, though, is not why did John out Peter, but rather what in the world was Peter thinking? What was he thinking attacking this mob? They were 12 versus maybe 250. Those are unbelievably unbalanced odds. Or were they? I think they were, just maybe not in the direction that would at first seem to be the case. There are some other things John tells us that Luke leaves out. Like when the mob approached, Jesus took a few steps toward them and asked who they were looking for, who they sought. And when they told him they were looking for Jesus the Nazarene, the Lord replied, "I am." And at the power of those words, the entire mob drew back and fell to the ground. That's John 18:6. And what it reveals is that 250 plus wasn't enough to take Jesus by force. If they wanted to take him against his will, they didn't bring enough. And incidentally, they couldn't have. Had they amassed the entire Roman military machine, it wouldn't have been enough. They didn't take Jesus, he went. Jesus by himself easily and completely outmatched the entire mob that came for him. That's what Peter had seen, that it emboldened him to go on the attack. Peter understood that the numbers didn't matter. Whatever team Jesus was on was the winning team. Because contrary to first appearances, Jesus was in complete control. Not just of his response to them, but of the circumstances themselves. If Jesus doesn't want to go this way, he need only speak, and he doesn't. Amen. Of course, the other side of the coin is that Jesus flattening the mob with his bare words revealed more than his supreme power and complete control over the whole situation. It also revealed just how stupid Peter's attack was. How completely unnecessary. There's never been a man on this earth less in need of physical protection and Peter's help than Jesus. It's never happened. He had no need of Peter's sword. By the power of his word, the worlds were created. But if his words weren't enough, after he rebuked Peter for the attack, he made it clear in Matthew 26:53 that if he so chose, he could appeal to the Father and the Father would place more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal and command. Now, a Roman legion varied a bit in number, but averaged around, let's say, 5,000 men. So 12 legions of angels. If we carry those numbers over, Jesus just told Peter that if he wanted them, he could have more than 60,000 angels at his command in an instant. Now, listen to me. One angel destroyed every firstborn in Egypt in one night. Two angels reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to molten slag in one night. Imagine the power implied by 60,000 angels. We're not talking about naked babies with harps and wings here. These aren't pretty ladies with halos and white dresses. These are biblical angels, the host of heaven, the divine military. And against the backdrop of that kind of power, several things become clear. First, that Peter's dinky little sword was entirely unnecessary to the point of embarrassment. And second, that Jesus was in complete control. Nobody's doing anything to Jesus that he doesn't want happening. No one. Between his words taking them down and his prerogative to call upon the angelic host, what's clear here is that the mob didn't take him captive. He agreed to go with them, and I'm sure they were very appreciative. And of course, there's more even than just that that demonstrates his control here. In verse 51, he demonstrates authority over everyone present as well as control over matter and the body. Over everybody there, and that he commands the violence to stop, and it does. Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear, the ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest, and healed him. So he commands in his authority everybody there to stop the violence, and it does. Now, that is more remarkable than you thought at first glance. I want you to think through this, because we read over these words sometimes, and they're just words on a page. Think about this situation. This is remarkable. On one side, maybe 250 men carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons, the majority of them trained soldiers, almost all of them. On the other side, 12 men, eyes swollen from sleep, hair disheveled, two swords between them, no training at all. They're a little bloated from dinner, right? And Peter, one of the 12, not the 250, one of the 12 attacks. Malchus dodges. There's a flash of steel and a welter of blood and a loud cry as Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. And I assure you, he wasn't aiming for the ear and certainly not the right ear. It's actually hard to imagine how he even got the right ear unless he was left-handed. Most likely he had his sword on his left hip and he grabbed it and swung in one movement and the slave kind of did this and it got his ear instead of his head. The point is he was trying to take the man's head off. He misses. Why? No training. He's a fisherman, not a soldier. And so he misses, but he attacked. There's blood, there's steel. It's a tense situation. What happens next? You all know what happens next. There are overwhelming odds. You know what happens. We all know what happens is pandemonium, right? Steel and bronze, suddenly everywhere you look, blood flying, men screaming, bodies falling. In a typical scenario, Peter's action would have set off a chain reaction you could no sooner stop than you could hold back a speeding locomotive. You're not stopping it. I mean, at that point, if this little upstart guy attacks a detachment of Roman soldiers, everyone's dead. You're going down, right? You're not even going to hear Jesus yell stop, much less would anyone on the mob side listen to him. Why should they? They were attacked, and what authority does Jesus have to deny them vengeance? But again, this was no ordinary circumstance. Some of them probably weren't quite finished dusting themselves off from when Jesus knocked them flat with the I am statement. So even though they're here to arrest him, even though they're badly outnumbered, the disciples and Jesus, these men who are there to arrest him, these 250 hardened soldiers, are shaken, to say the least. They've just been flattened with words. They're confused. They're not sure what is going on here. Let's just say they're a little more attentive to him than they might otherwise have been. So when Jesus says, stop, no more of this, they listen. Which is incredible if you think about it. Because by they, I don't just mean the disciples, I mean all of them, on both sides. Jesus commands the entire battlefield, as it were. Stop. And they do. And then when everyone pulls their swings, but before the swords are put away, amid the noise of heavy breathing and the stink of sweat and adrenaline, Jesus does something incredible. He reaches down, he picks up Malchus's ear, and in one of the only miracles he ever performs that was neither requested nor announced and not predicated on faith in the recipient, Jesus put his ear back on. He heals him completely. So much so that the only evidence there had ever been an injury in the first place was the blood it left behind on Malchus's face and shoulder, probably on the hand he reached up to clutch what was left of his ruined ear. That's it. Jesus controlled himself in the midst of the circumstances. He controlled the circumstances themselves. He exercised controlling authority over his own disciples, over even his enemies who were there to take him into custody, and even over matter in the human body. He was in comprehensive, total, complete control. Much to the contrary of Wells and Schweitzer and anyone else who has ever agreed with them. And that's the first thing we see clearly in this passage, is Jesus in complete control, comprehensive control over every single bit of it. But despite that, the second thing we see here is his enemies in complete rebellion. So we see Jesus in complete control and his enemies in complete rebellion. They were so deeply committed to their rebellion against Jesus and against the God who sent him that they actually went so far as to carry out an illegal arrest against him because it was the only way they could manage it without grave consequence. The laws of the land dictated that in a situation like this, where there was no immediate urgency necessarily, the arrest should happen by the light of day and preferably on the heels of the commission of a crime. But here, no crime had been committed. In fact, they'll spend the rest of the night trying to find something to pin on him to justify their arrest and their subsequent action against him. They needed to find something because they had arrested him without cause in violation of their own laws. And they did it under cover of night and in a secluded place because they were afraid of the people. They needed to get him in private to minimize the likelihood of personal damages. They couldn't risk the people turning against them and rioting or just seeing through their false righteousness and identifying them as the corrupt posers that they were. And so Jesus does with them what he'd done with Judas, and he sets the hideous irony of their actions before them, once again, as an act of grace and a call to reflection and repentance. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and to the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber?" It's dripping with irony, kind of there's an almost sarcastic mocking tone here. Are you serious? You coming out like, it's a bit much, don't you think, guys? "While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." He points out the wild irony of their cowardice. Treating him like a robber or an insurrectionist, like a threat. Jesus had never been a threat to them. Jesus had never threatened them ever. It was the other way around. They wanted him dead. But in their complete rebellion, they'd not be moved from their course, even though Jesus invited them to take a second look at their actions. They were absolutely committed. They wouldn't be moved by his words. They wouldn't even be moved by what they'd seen and experienced since arriving at the garden. But think about that. Imagine being part of this mob. Imagine being one of those soldiers in the Roman detachment. Maybe up to this point, you'd never seen Jesus before. Maybe you'd heard something here or there. But unless you were one of these religious leaders, you were really just kind of along for the ride. You were one of the people in the detachment that was told you had to go pick up this guy. Imagine being in that mob. Who knows what you'd been told, but what have you seen and experienced in the last few minutes? Jesus knocking you off your feet with the words, "I am," an echo of the Old Testament identification of God. You've seen Jesus ask for the safe passage of his disciples, even at his own expense. That in John 18:8. After knocking everyone down with his word, he asked them once again, "I'm sorry, who did you say you were looking for?" While they're still laying on the ground. He says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He says, "I am." Everybody falls down. "Who? I didn't hear you." And they say, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." He says, "Okay, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Talking about the disciples. "It's me you came for. Let them go." You've seen Jesus, the supposed insurrectionist, call a halt to violence. And more, you've seen him heal the ear of the high priest's slave, complete repair. And then rebuke the disciple that did the damage. For his entire ministry, the religious leaders had demanded Jesus show them a sign so that they might believe. "Just show us something. Just give us more evidence. We just need proof," they implied. But it wasn't true. Because as I've told you many times before, they didn't have a knowledge problem. They weren't skeptics. They didn't have a head problem. They had a heart problem. This wasn't about evidence or proof. It wasn't about that for them any more than it's about evidence or proof for anyone who claims the same in our day. They hated Jesus because they loved their sin, plain and simple. Jesus said they wouldn't believe though a man be raised from the dead. So what's a telekinetic word? What's a healing? Who cares about any of that when your heart is in complete rebellion? And there's nothing new under the sun. Rebellious sinners still sometimes massage their own consciences by saying that if they just had more evidence, if they just had some proof, they'd repent and believe. But if that's you, and all of the love and grace I can offer, let me disabuse you of any such self-justification. You don't have an evidence problem. You have a sin problem. You don't have a head problem. You have a heart problem. You don't need a sign. You need to repent and believe, to cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ, and he'll forgive you, restore your relationship to the Father, and give you eternal life. He'd have done it for any member of that mob. Most likely did do it for at least Malchus. He'd have done it for H.G. Wells. He'd have done it for Albert Schweitzer. He's done it for me, and he'll most certainly do it for you too. Don't be found in complete rebellion against the Lord who's in complete control. Thirdly, we see here his disciples' incomplete incomprehension. They still don't get it. They've asked about striking with the sword, and Peter actually did strike with the sword because they still can't comprehend a kingdom won through a cross. They still clung to the notion of a Messiah who would build his kingdom through force at the point of a sword rather than through sacrifice as a victor upon the cross. And so we're told that the disciples, who didn't pray that they might avoid the temptation to faithlessness, succumbed to it and scattered. They thought that all was lost, and they'd continue to think that for another 3 days. But while they were in complete incomprehension, we see the fourth thing, and that is that the plan of redemption was moving forward in complete triumph. In verse 53, Jesus told the mob, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." ESV and KJV render it, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The NET has it, "This is your hour and that of the power of darkness." NIV, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." The idea being that your hour and the hour of darkness are one and the same. And even over this, Jesus and the Father were in complete control. Yes, this was the hour of darkness. Yes, evil was running rampant in these moments, but never at the expense of the sovereign decree of God, nor of his foreordained plan of redemption. Referring back to these moments into the crucifixion, Peter and John and the other disciples would later pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," speaking to God, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do," listen, "whatsoever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Acts 4:28. Likewise, Peter preached in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, listen, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." When Jesus spoke of the hour of the power of darkness, he wasn't talking about 60 minutes on the clock. He was talking about the short, definite period of time when evil men and the forces of evil in the spiritual places would have their way. As one commentator wrote, "This was the hour when Judas would give his treacherous kiss and the leaders of Israel would make their unlawful arrest. This was the hour when angry men would call for blood and cruel soldiers would carry out their terrible torture. This was the hour when the Son of Man would suffer unto death." And yet, though evil seemed to prevail for this hour, never once did that evil so prevail that it violated the boundaries of God's redemptive decree by means of his sovereignty. As Joseph famously said in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." In truth, in this hour of deepest darkness, God was revealing his brightest glory. Because in what looked like defeat, the plan of redemption was moving forward in complete triumph. Phil Ryken writes, "At this point, it is immeasurably encouraging to say that at least Satan's triumph lasted only an hour, whereas the victory of God's Son will last for all eternity." This is true, of course. When Jesus said, "This is your hour," he was placing a time limit on the power of darkness. Although Satan seemed to triumph in Gethsemane, at Calvary, and in the dark days when Jesus was buried in the grave, his victory turned to defeat on Easter Sunday. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of darkness and bringing the light of salvation to everyone who believes in him. The power of darkness had its time. But now that the resurrection power of God has come in Christ, we do not live in Satan's dark hour. Even the dark hour that seemed to be under Satan's power was really God's hour. The very fact that Jesus told the forces of darkness which hour was theirs showed that he was Lord of that hour and every other hour. Even the dark hour of betrayal was under the greater power of God and of his Christ. All all of the things that seemed at the time like victories for Satan, including Judas and his nefarious kiss, actually fulfilled the prophecies of God. Jesus allowed Satan to have this hour of power only because he knew it would help to accomplish our salvation. By suffering this betrayal and everything else that happened to him on the way to his death, Jesus was paying the price for our sin and purchasing our salvation. Therefore, the hour of Satan's power was at the same time the day of our redemption. Much to the contrary of the faulty views of men like Wells and Schweitzer, we don't see the drama of redemption gone awry here. We don't see a Jesus whose life and intentions simply got away from him and spun out of control. We don't see a would-be Lord who found himself crushed by the wheel of the world, a tragic casualty of history and circumstance. What we do see is Jesus in complete control, his enemies in complete rebellion, his disciples in complete incomprehension, yes, but also the plan of redemption marching forward in complete triumph. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that in any and every circumstance, whether on the surface it seems good or on the surface it seems bad, whether victory or tragedy, you control it all. You're absolutely, meticulously, completely in control, sovereign. And your word tells us you're working all things together for good for those of us who love you and who are called according to your purposes. Thank you that we can rest soundly in the warm embrace of your good sovereignty. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet fallen upon the mercy of Christ, we pray that you would draw them by the power of your Spirit to do so, that you would give them eyes to see, that you would replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, and that they would repent and believe. For the rest of us, let us continue to think on these words and to think on the things that we see in this passage, and let our trust in Christ, our love for him, our admiration of him, our worship of him grow as a result of your Holy Spirit enabling us to see him in this text. Show us Christ and keep showing us Christ throughout the remainder of this day and into the week. And we'll pray it in his holy name. Amen.